Now we have our Bible reading, which is from Isaiah 40. That's the whole of the chapter, so I've asked two people to read it, so it's a bit more interesting.
Comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hand service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Amen.
Thank you very much. So, we have a look at that, those verses in a minute. Thank you for reading it all. Well, it's Father's Day. So where does Isaiah 40 fit into Father's Day? Well, it fits because when I was trying to think about what to talk about this morning, I thought, well, we're studying Romans in our house group at the moment. I thought, well, you know, a deep study on Romans doesn't seem to be quite right for Father's Day. And then there's an interlude, we turn to study the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, yes, that would be a good subject for Father's Day. And we used a study guide by Selwyn Hughes. And he makes a few comments. But he also referred the reader to Isaiah 40 for an understanding of who our Father is. I thought, you know what, that does work. Isaiah 40, we just read it, is a lovely chapter. And it does describe God, our God, our Father, in wonderful ways. So, just starting off with a few thoughts about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven. And that's who we come to. On Father's Day, we come to God. Who wants to be known as our Father? And that's what wonderful thing, really. And it tells us immediately that he's a person, and he's a person who is approachable. Well, we hope our Father is approachable. Well, we know what a good father should be like. And so he's approachable. He's got an open ear, and he wants us to come. He wants us to have a relationship with him, and that's a wonderful thing. And he wants us to come to him and deepen that relationship. So that's, you know, beautiful words. But who is our Father, and who should we be focusing on when we come to him in prayer? Well, let's have a look then at Isaiah 40. Now, Isaiah, I don't know whether you've studied much in Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 books. They're usually split, 66 chapters, sorry. It's usually split into three sections or books, as they're often known. Most commentators split them into three. The first 37 chapters deal with what is often called, it's been called the Book of the King, a coming king. When we read Isaiah 9 and 11 and so on at Christmas, the birth of a Messiah, and it deals with the coming of a king. The second part of Isaiah deals with what that king's going to do. And you may recall there's quite a lot about a servant in Isaiah. The second part in 38 to 55. The final bit is the return of the king. We're in the second book this morning. Isaiah 40 is near the start of the second book. And just to make a point, the book of the servant, as Alec Mateo calls it, one of the commentaries I use is Alec Mateo's. Wonderful commentary. And those are some poems about the servant found in the second book. You'll perhaps be familiar with Isaiah 52:53, which describes the crucifixion of Jesus in incredible detail. And so it's prophecies which are fulfilled in Jesus. I doubt that Isaiah realized it was going to be 700 years after he wrote it that it was going to happen, but nonetheless, those prophecies were fulfilled. And the second book, the 38 to 55, then is woven around these servant songs, as they're sometimes known. Well, the first two chapters, just to set things in context, are narrative, which is unusual in Isaiah, but there are a couple of chapters of narrative. Most of Isaiah is poetry, and Hebrew poetry isn't rhyme. It's like symmetry of meaning, so a matching of meaning. rather than a rhyme. So most of, and the Psalms similar, of course, but most of Isaiah there is written in a poetic form. But 38 and 39 talk about King Hezekiah, how he was taken ill and how he was healed, and then how, in effect, he fell from grace. And what happened was that when he kind of fell from grace, a prophecy was, Isaiah went to him with a prophecy of doom, that Judah would be finally taken into exile. So this was terrible words that occur in chapter 39 of Isaiah, where the axe finally falls on Judah, and they will, the prophecy is they will be carted off into exile by Babylon. And that, of course, happened. So how do you go on from there if you're a prophet? You know, if you're God's prophet and you've just prophesied doom and gloom, what do you do next? And of course, what comes next is a message of comfort. And so this is where Isaiah 40 fits. It's a message of comfort to the people of God. So comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed. So it's as if it's in the future looking back. Proclaim to her that her exile has finished. So it's saying to Jerusalem there will be coming a time when an exile predicted in 39 will finish, and that your sin has been paid for. This looks forward to the work of the servant, that because Jesus, of course, on the cross, paid for our sin. And it says that she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Well, actually, that word double, you know, Isaiah is written in Hebrew. Hebrew isn't spoken these days anymore. So how do you interpret a language which is, in effect, dead? And actually, it's hard. So there are, you know, discussions on what's the best language to use. And Dalek Mateer says the word double here is actually used as in a mirror image, used as in a piece of paper split into two totally equal parts. And so he said the better understanding of that word double is an exact equivalent. The Lord has paid the exact equivalent price for our sin, not double. So exactly what we needed is what Isaiah is saying there. And then we have this voice calling in the desert. I wonder how many of you recognize that passage. Because we read it often enough, don't we, in the Gospels, and I've put some of the references there. This is attributed to John the Baptist, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. What this is, the image here is in the days of Isaiah, if a visiting king or dignitary was coming to a place, then a straight highway was made for them to process down and, you know, display all their wealth and their royalty. And so this is the image here, preparation being made for our God. And of course, as John the Baptist proclaimed, what is the preparation that we need to make? Well, it is one of repentance. And we need to make some effort in by the look of this, but we need to repent. This is what this section is. We need to prepare for this coming king by repenting and showing works, as John the Baptist said, in our lives that reflect that repentance. So we need to change. We need to do some hard work about it, and our lives need to be fitted for this king. So that's the first voice. The second voice, you perhaps don't want to be reminded of quite so much. All people are like grass. I don't know whether you need to be reminded of your mortality this morning. you know, we all feel a little bit that way, perhaps. But nonetheless, we know the truth of it, don't we? We are mortal. And by comparison, you know, and this is drawing a comparison with God. This is what Isaiah is trying to say now. It's not, look, you're just miserable, short-lived people. No, he's trying to say, look, our God is eternal. He lives forever. And by comparison with us, he is a fantastic person. Our glory is like the flowers of the field. It fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. By comparison with him, it's his word and his and everything, his purposes endure forever. But I do find one thing there which is quite nice. And it says that the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord falls on them. Our lives are not arbitrary. You know, they're under control of the Lord and his Spirit. We live because of the Spirit of the Lord, and we die because of the Spirit of the Lord. He controls. He is in control of this world. And that's what Isaiah is pointing out. The breath of the Lord controls all that is going on, which I find a comfort. And then there is a third voice, and the voice, it says, go up to the mountaintops. In other words, shout it from the highest places, shout it from the hills. Shout out that the Lord is coming again. And this is talking about the Lord's return a second time. And it says, and his recompense is with him. And what's his recompense? Well, it's the flock that accompanies him. That's us. His reward and his recompense is those who have bowed the knee to him and served him. And so he's coming again with his flock. And there the image is not of a father, but of a shepherd, which is really very much very similar in many ways. Somebody to lead and guide and look after the people. And it's a wonderful image of God. So the three voices. But then we move on to our awesome God. Who has measured the waters and the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens, and so on? And it's like to him that the seas are just a drop in his hand. You know, he's such an awesome God that the world, the dust of the earth, he can weigh in the balance. You know, it's nothing to him. So he does it with consummate ease. He is a wonderful and mighty God. Who has taught him the way of knowledge. When you look at other religions and other gods and so on, they all talk to each other to give advice and help. They all, what to do here and what to do there. The point being made here, God doesn't need advice. He doesn't need help. He is the only person. He is a God who stands alone. He doesn't need support. He is self-sustaining. But then we compare with the nations. Surely the nations then are a drop in the bucket. You know, you think of the mighty seas in the palm of his hand, and by comparison with that, the nations, he said, this Isaiah says, are a drop in the bucket. He weighs them as though, and he weighs the islands. That's an expression meaning distant lands. In other words, it's referring to all the lands of the earth when it says islands. That's the lands of the earth. He weighs the earth, in other words, as though it were dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. Well, of course, if you're going to bring sacrifice to such a God, you need wood, and the wood came from Lebanon. Well, even Lebanon, he says, doesn't have enough wood. It's trying to make the point of how great God is in all of this. And it does say that before him, the nations are regarded as nothing, regarded by him as worthless. Well, that's the way, again, it's translated in the NIV. And Dalek Mateer points out that it does not say that. It says the word that it does say is before. So that it's very difficult to sometimes to interpret these languages precisely. So he says what it does say is before him all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded before him as worthless. So that it's a comparison, because he doesn't regard us as worthless. He gave his son to die for us, and that isn't regarding us as worthless. And of course, I like these images. Making a joke, really, about You know, will you compare the God who created everything with a block of wood or a lump of metal? You know, how can you do that? Something which is lifeless, can't even move, can't even hold itself up, as Isaiah points out, because if you don't, it'll topple over. And it's having such a lovely laugh, I think, about the stupidity of putting up an idol and worshipping it. But that's what people did. And of course, if they did that, then that meant that they could set their own rules and regulations. They didn't, you know, they could do what they liked. If you worship an idol that you've made, you can do and worship what, you know. But if you worship a God who created the earth, then you have to come to him on his terms and bow the knee before him. So you can't make up your own rules and regulations if you come to a God who made the world. Do you not know, have you not heard? You know, from the beginning, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. So much for flat earth then. You know, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He lives above, you know, he's not part of this physical world. He brings princes to naught. So he's active in history. He's active in this world. He reduces them to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. Again, the breath of the Lord is in control. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And of course that speaks of judgment for those who do not who do not operate well. And so Mr. Putin, take note. You know, one day he will come before the throne. He will rule that day. So then, the Lord, Isaiah says, God's words, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Isaiah came into God's presence, recorded in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live within a people of unclean lips. He knew what holiness was. And Isaiah the prophet speaks more about the holiness of God than any other prophet. Isaiah was so impressed with God's holiness when he came in front of him. And so he refers to God as holy, the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? So he has might and he has power, but he is a holy God. And why do you complain then that my way is disregarded? Of course, a lot of people didn't like their lot, you know. But a lot of other people said, well, God doesn't care about me, doesn't know what I'm doing, can't see what I'm doing, get on with it, do what I like. But, he is the ever-living God, and do you know he sits above, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will see what you're doing. He knows all that's going on. Nor does he grow tired and weary. And this is a final end part of that chapter. And I think it's lovely verses, these. We sang them in that song to begin with. He gives strength to the weary. So we just thought about what a mighty God he is. And what mighty strength he has. And he gives that strength. He's willing to share that strength with us. And that's a wonderful thought. You may feel tired and weary and the grass is a bit withering this morning. You can get strength from God, these words are saying. Perhaps, we want physical strength and physical... Well, maybe if our spirits are better attuned into God, we may feel better physically as well. But these things aren't... It isn't talking about physical things here, because it does say, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Who are the most fit and active and physically capable? These people, youths and young men. It's when physical strength fails... is what's saying. It's not about physical strength. It's about spiritual strength. It's about coming to God to find strength that's to sustain us spiritually. So when physical things fail, if you want to, if you want to be strong, then hope in the Lord. And that's the words that's there. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It's not because suddenly we're going to grow young. we know that. But we will in our spirits feel strength if we hook into God, if we hope in Him. We can soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint. But it's coming to God in our spirits. So then, coming back to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what is in a name? You know, what is a name? And in, you know, I think of Exodus 6 or and so on, where Moses met with God, and the Lord gave Moses his name, and he said, I am who I am. You know, this is the name that I will be given. But what does that name mean? Well, what the Lord said to Moses was, I have come to rescue my people. I have come to bring them out of slavery. I have come to redeem them, indeed, he said. And that is a picture of what he's doing with us as well, because the Lord wants what he has done and who he is to be associated with his name. He wants his name to define who he is. And he is a redeeming God. He is a saving God. He is a God who's come to this earth to save us. And he associated those facts with his name right in Exodus 6 with Moses. And so his name is defined by his qualities. Some of the things that we have read then this morning, these things define who our great God is. As we sang in that song, there are 1,000 reasons and 1,000 descriptions of God, and that's why we can bless him this morning. And so as we come to prayer, and this is a point that Selwyn Hughes made, we need to recognize who God is. And if we do, when we come to him and say, Our Father, we will want to say, hallowed be your name, for how great you are. And this is something that Selwyn Hughes said in his study. This means that prayer is much more than a way by which we can talk to God about our problems and difficulties. It is a vehicle by which God can increasingly reveal to us who and what he is. So it's building our relationship with God. So I'm pleased that we said the Lord's Prayer this morning. We said, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we say that again now. Amen. Amen.